I want to make sure the basics of this metaphor are understood, and since the basics are all I have from 3 years of middle school band, and then, 10 years of watching my kids go all the way through middle school and high school band, so in other words, I'm an expert. So on any piece of music, doesn't matter whether it's rock or classical, you'll see a time signature. A couple numbers at the beginning, 2-4, 3-4, 4-4, 6-8, those are some of the common ones. And you can really hear the difference between them, and different kinds of music will tend to use different types of beats. So, Josh, could you give me kind of a 4-4, just a basic? So, this is what's called a common time, 4 beats per measure. A majority of contemporary Western music uses this, rock, a lot of our worship music, country. I feel like I need to start kind of like doing my words to the rhythm here. It's almost everywhere. In fact, I mean, you turn on the radio, the odds are good that if you listen for the beat, it's going to be 1, 2, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2. See, I've watched enough conductors. See, it's like this, and depending on whether you put the emphasis on the 1 and the 2, or on the 1 and the 3, or the 2 and the 4, sorry, getting too excited about that drum beat. I can't remember my words anymore. It has a totally different sound to it. 3-4 is called waltz time because they use it in waltzes. Go ahead. Classical music uses it a lot, and a lot of pop ballads. For instance, Unchained Melody, you know, if you think of my love, that's 1, 2. Oh, he's doing it much faster. Yeah, give me a really slow one. Wait. Maybe we'll move on. Dust in the Wind is also 3-4. Then there's 2-4, which is cut time, quick and lively. I Will Survive by Gloria Gaynor, who I named one of my fish after. Yankee Doodle, Jingle Bells. You can almost hear Jingle Bells right there, can't you? Hey Jude by the Beatles is in 2-4, which you don't think of as a fast song, but it uses this cut time. The one that I always struggled with the most in middle school, because it didn't end with a 4, was 6-8 time. Kind of a lilting kind of sound. Can you give me a 6-8? So, Don't Stop Believing by Journey. There's your reference point, because we all know that song, right? I don't have to sing it? Good. Okay, thank you, Josh. Can we give Josh a hand? Yeah, there's... Yeah. Encore? Oh my goodness. His head does not need any more inflation. Some songs even switch back and forth between different time signatures in the middle, and done well, like Walking on Sunshine, goes between 4-4 and 6-8. So it jumps to 6-8 for some of like the stuff where it's a little bit more lilty, and then 4-4 for some of the punch. Oh, Bohemian Rhapsody. Get this, I had to look this up, but I was thinking, I bet that one has a lot. And it does. The introduction is in 4-4. The ballad section, is this the real life? That's 6-8. The operatic section, Galileo, that whole string there, has movements in 4-4. 12-8, have you ever played 12-8? Maybe, okay. And 7-8 time. And like super quick back and forth stuff, and before it ends with the hard rock, an outro back in 4-4. Simple or complicated, all music, to be music you want to listen to, has a rhythm. It has a rhythm that goes with the flow. When Monica and I were walking down Broadway in Nashville, you would hear at a minimum a half a dozen different bands playing different songs at different times, in different key signatures, at different tempos, and it's noise. That's all it is at that distance is noise. In order to hear the quality of the music, which was amazing, you had to get close enough to where you could isolate one band over the sound of the noise. See, because if you have a group where they're playing in 2 different time signatures, you're gonna end up with a big mess. It's just going to be a big muddled mess. And I bring this up as we close out our series on the one another's. Today's our final message here. And we're kind of a summary statement of the whole thing is we began this whole thing by referencing Jesus' command that I'll reference in a moment. But in that command, he gave his people a rhythm that he wanted them to live by. So this is the route I want you to take here. And where our series on the life of Christ that we did last year ended, and where this series began, was in John 15, 9 through 17. I'm going to read through that. It says, "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this thing so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you." Last little bit here. "I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you, love one another." John in his letters, as Kurt brought up, and John in his version of the account of the life of Jesus, has kind of a common theme to it, doesn't it? Kind of fits in just those last, I could have just quoted the last three words, but I wanted you to catch that whole section there. He says, "I've got plans for you to bear fruit, to do things. You have a purpose. I've called you. You're not just servants. You're my friends. You matter in the grand scheme of what God wants to do in creation, but the only way that's going to happen is if you do what I'm commanding, and my commandment is this: love one another." And that was where we ended one series and began the next one, as we looked at what does it actually look like. And we spent the last 13 weeks, this is week 14 in that series, looking at different phrases in the New Testament where it says something, something, one another, that we went through so many of those. And so many of those are going to pop up just kind of naturally in today's message. But I want you to imagine that Jesus is a conductor and his followers are an orchestra. You know, in an orchestra, every part is unique. If you haven't had a chance to go watch a symphony or an orchestra lately, I mean, I enjoy classical music, but not enough to listen to it casually. But to listen to it live and to watch a band perform it is something very, very special. Every part is unique. You know, a flute and a tuba have very little in common except what's happening right here. That's their commonplace between a flute, or between a triangle and a cymbal, or hey, between the tuba and the cymbal. They're not doing the same thing at all. You know, you don't tell a cymbal player to play an A flat. They don't really have any choice in the matter. They do this. But they have to do it in the right time, with the rhythm, in the space. They're all following the same conductor, and Jesus' followers are the same. You know, even as we often talk about our abundance of Daves we have in this church, no two Daves are alike. You know, they're each unique. In fact, I even appreciate that they have different facial hair, because we've got Dave, Dave, and Dave. It helps me keep them separated. But his people only accomplish his purposes in the church, in our homes, in our workplaces or schools when we follow that rhythm. That's what I heard coming out of what Caleb was just sharing, was this was a group that as they shared together, there was a love between them as they shared what God was doing in their hearts, and that it, fellowship just naturally sprang out of that. And from that, especially as I was talking to Josh last night, you just hear this move to action, this desire to do something with their faith. You see, it comes naturally when we start with the love, and that moves into fellowship, it moves into action beyond that. You know, and like I said, we've looked at this rhythm of love for the last 14 weeks. That's how essential it is for us to do that. We've looked, you know, from many, many angles, and today we're wrapping that up, but I don't want to close out and move on with making certain that we've really locked in on this. You know, in a band, if one person is ignoring the rhythm, it's uncomfortable to listen to. It's like two radio stations playing over each other in the car, if you've ever had that experience on a road trip, where all of a sudden you're hearing two kind of dueling radio stations. It's country and hip-hop all of a sudden going together. When we don't walk in love, the church loses its voice. When we don't walk in love, the church loses its voice. When each person is in pursuit of, or even if any parts or in pursuit of what they want, what they need, what they think is best, those beats start to collide against each other. You know, in 20 years of ministry, youth, and as a senior pastor, I've watched churches up close and from a distance have broken rhythms over things like politics, music, paint color, non-essential doctrine, small group style, preaching style, and everything else you can imagine. And every time what gets lost is the mission of Jesus. Every time. The lost don't hear about the God who made them and loves them. Broken lives are not made whole by the power of the gospel, and that's just the beginning of the damage done. You know, we've set a vision to be a church that's woven. That is woven into God's story, into the good news of Jesus, that we are receivers and conduits of God's great love for humans, for this world, that we're woven into one another, that we're a community of Jesus followers engaged in the lives of one another, impacting and being impacted by one another, and then woven into the community around us, you know, connecting to the community, again, the way we were yesterday, to bless them, to shine the light of Jesus, and to build relationships that allow us to share the good news that we have about Jesus. You know, we call it a vision because it isn't where we are. Not in the way that we believe is possible. We see glimpses of it, we see hints, we see beginnings, but it's one of those things that there's no limit to how deeply we can go in these areas. There's no, you know, if we're using a tapestry as the image, there's no limit to how deep and rich and full and wide that tapestry can grow when we're weaving together like that. And so if we're going to see that vision become more and more real, we have to grow in this area above all else. So do we as individuals and as a church body live according to the rhythm that Jesus is calling us to? And you see, but I have yet to see in myself or in any person I've met or any church a perfect match to that rhythm. We struggle with that rhythm. It's like me, you'll notice anytime there's like clapping in church, I tend to keep my hands in my pockets because as soon as I start clapping, I have to think so hard. I don't know how my son is a drummer. I feel like I used to have rhythm. Maybe it like all just went and just moved over, but you know, I can't do it without this great thought of, you know, I struggle with that rhythm. I struggle with the rhythm of love just as deeply, if not more. If I'm not thinking about it, and again, I've never met someone who loves perfectly. I've never met a church that loves perfectly, and that's why Jesus goes, above all else, this is where we've got to go. But when I've seen it done better, I've seen mountains moved. I've seen worlds changed. You know, we have a community that's in need of a church that's playing to God's rhythm. So as we close out this series, we're going to tie our one another's together in one passage that brings it all together in 4-4 time. Yep, that's the joke is corny. The joke is corny, even for me, but I bet you'll remember it. So I'm going to read from Colossians 3:12-17. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you and in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let me go back to just that first section here. Again, there's a whole sermon series just in those five verses. I mean, there's so much packed in there. We're just looking at a summary as we're wrapping up this series. 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Our first four is forsake. Forsake. See, Paul says, because you are God's chosen people, put on. He says, put on. And in fact, if you go and you read the book of Colossians, you'll see Paul talk a lot about taking something off and putting something on. He uses clothing as his great illustration, tying it all together. Take off these things and put on these things. You see, if you're going to put on that list of things, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, there are things you have to forsake. You have to let go of. I get to do a wedding in early August for John and Summer's daughter, Summer, and her fiance, Joe. I love weddings. And as we looked last week, we spent some good time on marriage because marriage is so great because it's this picture of Jesus in the church. But every wedding I've ever done, when you get to the close, you ask a question, both, bride or groom's name. Do you take bride or groom's name to be your wedded bride or wife or husband to live together in marriage? Do you promise to love them, comfort them, honor and keep them for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful only to them as long as you both shall live. There's our key word right there. Our first four is forsake. If you're going to live in compassion, for example, which is not just feeling care. Compassion isn't something you just feel. Compassion is love moved to action. In the Hebrew, it's actually like a guttural thing. It's something that happens in like the stomach area that you can't help but like, I've got to do something here. Compassion is a move to action. If you're going to have compassion, you have to forsake apathy. You have to forsake rights over your time, talent, treasure, the way that Caleb's volunteers all did this last week. They forsook what they could have done with a week and went and spent it with a bunch of sweaty teenagers in the middle of the desert. And they don't regret it one bit. I'm pretty sure. I haven't asked each of them, but I'm pretty sure that they don't regret it one bit. If you're going to live in kindness and humility, you have to forsake tearing others down to build yourself up. You have to forsake your focus on meeting your needs and start seeing the needs of the other. You have to forsake letting your hurts excuse you hurting others and, we all do this because every person hurts and we can always justify our own behavior and we can never justify someone else's behavior. But it's always okay if I act this way because of fill in the blank. We all do that. We explain it as sensible. But kindness and humility are all about hearts turned to others over self. Just for the record, we can do an imitation of this that's neither humble or kind. When we care for others so we can look good, or so we can expect something from them, so we can go, all right, I did this for you, so now I get to expect that something will come in return. Real kindness and humility is not worrying about our good, but about the good of another. If you're going to live in gentleness and patience, well, first, good luck. You have to forsake a need for immediacy, which I think we really struggle with in our culture today. We're the culture that invented the microwave oven. You have to forsake wanting people to change on your schedule. You have to forsake clenched fists and gritted teeth. The most physically gentle people I know are also some of the strongest physically. And I think it's because they know their strength. They have confidence in their strength, but they also know if they misuse it, they can hurt people. And so they tend to be the most gentle. They use their strength to care. Same thing for people who, the most emotionally gentle people are usually the strongest people emotionally. If you've ever met somebody who could take the worst of somebody's attitude and not cow to it, but also not react to it, that's gentleness and patience. In Christ, this comes when we are truly grounded in the strength that we have in the Holy Spirit, in the security we have in the love of Jesus. Just fast forward a bit. In September, I start a series on Romans. And just as I'm doing the prep work on that and reading through the book over and over again, I kind of wish I could just move 7 and 8 to the front or maybe just preach that over and over. I mean, so, like, doesn't stop you from reading it. Just to go, God, do you know how much God loves you? I mean, if you struggle with that, read Romans 7 and 8. And then try to tell me that God doesn't love you. But, you know, knowing that strength and security so as not to be troubled by a rude clerk, a smart mouth kid, or a terrible boss, for that matter, because we have that strength. We're able to be gentle and kind. You know, it's not that you don't see those things. It's not that you don't see the problems or that you don't have to address the problems, but you can do it gently and with patience. You know, we have to let go of anger, rage, you know, that desire to make things right now. If we're going to live in the rhythm of love Jesus calls us to, we will have to forsake those things that conflict with it. And if we're going to do that, the next thing we have to do is we have to forbear. We have to forbear. The first part of verse 13, bearing with one another. There you go, memorize that passage. Now, I'm dividing this verse into two pieces here. Forbearance and forgiveness. Just so you're not wondering the entire time what that second part is. Because they're similar, but there's a reason Paul uses both words, bear and forgive. Because they're both so important. You know, often if I'm in the middle of a sermon and I'm about to go into an extended sports metaphor, I never do that. Or if I'm about to read a really long quote from something, I will start with the phrase, bear with me. What I'm asking you to do is not hold what I'm currently doing against me or the message, even though that might be hard to do. You know, we took out student loans to get through school. Later on, we went through a season of financial hardship, and so we applied for a forbearance. So a forbearance doesn't mean the debt goes away, but what it means is we're not going to hold that debt against you now. We're not going to ask for repayment now. I'm not going to require you to fix that, to pay me back, to somehow make me whole for your failure. And there's lots of ways we do this if we're living in the rhythm of love. See, we all have jagged edges, those places where God's still working on us, and those are going to catch on each other. If you haven't noticed, when you're in community, we all have jagged edges that tend to bump up against each other, and when that happens, it hurts, right? It's like, you know, when you accidentally let your toenail grow too long and you scratch yourself, you know, that kind of, you know, that's a weird illustration. I'm not sure why I use that. But you know what I'm talking about, right? Like, it hurts when you do that to yourself, let alone when you have two different people who come from two different backgrounds with different kinds of ideas who are just trying to pass by normally, and boy, there's just friction and it hurts. And we can get angry and we can react to those things, or we can forbear. We can choose to punish people for the way they unintentionally hurt us, or we can assume that they're doing the best that they can, just like we kind of hope people assume that about us. And forbear. You know, the way they talk, process things, leave dishes in the sink, clean a dish before you get done. Anybody thinking about marriage right now? Those are all things that in a marriage, in fact, when I sit down with a couple to do premarital counseling, I actually talk about this idea quite a bit. That marriages that succeed don't just learn how to forgive, they have to learn how to forbear. They have to learn how to go, okay, I see the dishes in the sink, but I'm not going to get angry about the dishes in the sink, right? So I get angry about dishes in the sink all the time. Oh, no. Because we do things differently. We come into marriage from different places. We come into every relationship with different places. And if I'm going to get angry, then I have to forgive. But if instead I can go, you know what, I'm not going to choose to get angry about that. Now all of a sudden I can have a rational conversation with my spouse, can't I? I can say, because I'm not mad, I can say, hey, notice the dish was left in the sink and, you know, Sean, you forgot to scrape the cheese off the plate again. When that happens, you know, we can have a conversation. It's not anger, it's not creating hurt feelings. I see a lot of couples having some good laughs right now. Apparently I'm not the only cheese offender in here. You know, I've talked a lot about my best friend from high school, Trevor, who really helped cement me in my relationship with the Lord. You know, shortly after I started to go to church with him, we're developing this friendship. We noticed a big issue in our friendship, and that's that we had very similar taste in girls. We both liked all the same girls in the youth group. Anytime I'd be like, you know, that girl over there, I kind of like her, and Trevor would be like, I liked her first. Ultimately, we ended up having like a deep conversation about how our friendship was really important, and that we keep an open dialogue about our intentions when it came to dating. So in other words, we had forbearance for one another, and so we'd have those conversations ahead of time, so that way we avoided being in a position where one of us felt betrayed by the other. That's forbearance. I didn't know it at the time. I didn't know I was doing anything spectacular. I was just like, yeah, I don't want to cause a ruckus here. I'm new to this youth group. You know, but of course, all that had a lot to do with the, you know, reciprocal interest from the girls, so it really didn't come up very often that we had to worry about that. You know, forbearance is hard because it takes all those things that we just talked about, but it's so important. You know, for one thing, what we are tempted to get upset about in someone else, it might not be their issue. It might not be their issue. It might be revealing ours. They might not be doing anything wrong. You know, I heard a great quote that's been attributed to several different authors that in essence says, when I stop seeing those who cause me pain as messengers sent by the devil to torment me and start seeing them as messengers sent by God to teach me, then I can love even my enemies. You know, what if that different way of communicating that really irritates you could actually teach you to think in a way that God wants you to grow in? Or what if that person who pushes all your buttons just by their attitude isn't evil, but they're able to teach you lessons about your own life and behavior you need to hear? That's just some time ago, Monica and I were hanging out with some people who we really enjoy, some good friends. But I was so irritated by almost everything that night. Like it was all just, I was sitting there going, oh. At that point in time, I'm trying to figure out how to do the signal. You guys all know what I'm talking about, the signal you give your spouse that says, I want to go home. Can we just figure out a way to wrap this up? But you don't want to be the rude one or have them be like, no, I'm having a good time. You want them to be on board with you. I was just thinking about how to do that when all of a sudden it hit me like a brick. The things that I was irritated by that night, it was all the things that look like me. I was like, oh. I'm like, those are the things, those, like, I do that same thing, and the reason I'm irritated is because I'm not being allowed to do that because they're too busy doing that. We hate to admit this, but it's so often true. There's the things that are like us, you know, or the things that we've trained, the things that we're irritated by are the things that are the most like us, or the things that we've trained them to do around us. When we look for it, even the process of looking will teach us to forbear. If we can start from that posture of saying, okay, what can I see? What can I see that God might be trying to teach me through this moment? Third one is forgive. 13b, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. This one is so big. I can't overstate this one. It should make us tremble a little bit here too. As we read the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 12 through 15, just the very end here, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. A little bit lower there, for if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Do you hear what Jesus said there? I mean, and there's one more story that's actually in your weekly reading there on your notes page where Jesus tells a story about a man who owed a large amount of money to his master. He couldn't pay it. He was going to lose it all. He was going to go to prison. And he begged and he received forgiveness, this huge amount of money wiped away. And then he went out and throttled another servant for a few bucks. Literally like choking him and saying, I'm going to throw you in jail for that $5 you never paid me back, you know, for lunch. So no, you can't buy lunch at Subway for $5. Never mind. You know, whatever it was for $5, probably a soda. The master hears about this, added the debt back on, puts him in prison, and the story ends with this note. It says, so my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Forgiveness is a big deal. Forgiveness is a big deal. You know, we can talk all we want to about following Jesus, about his great love for us, about being forgiven, but over and over again, Jesus makes this point, and now Paul is reinforcing it. As the Lord has forgiven you, you are to forgive. You know, just stop for a moment and consider, what has the Lord forgiven you of? I'm convinced that if we took 10 minutes every day and just stopped and made a little inventory of what God's forgiven in us, our pride, our selfishness, you know, if we really stopped and took an inventory and evaluated, it would change our lives and it would change our relationships. Because if we really captured what God has done for us, we couldn't help but forgive others. You know, forbearance is not requiring payback now. Really important. Forgiveness is wiping it off the books. Essential. Forgiveness is choosing to no longer hold something against someone, even if they haven't fixed it. In Christ's love, there just isn't a place for unforgiveness. So how do you recognize unforgiveness in your life? So I think sometimes we can wear unforgiveness in a way that just gets way too comfortable and we don't even notice it anymore. Do you think about punishing that person? Do you talk to others about all the ways that that person irritates? Do you create, you have those little like mental conversations where you're talking to that person and you're having that conversation, and this conversation you're getting to say everything you wish you could just say all at once, and they're saying, oh, I'm so sorry, and having that, okay, maybe that's just me. But I thought that was just me until I was reading a book on anxiety that like actually gave that a term. They called it, you know, anger fantasies. That's a super common thing that we do because I don't feel like I can go have that conversation, but I'm going to have it in my head. Does it impact the way you react to others when they show even a hint of the same behavior? You know, I noticed years ago, you know, I've talked before about some of the issues and the struggles I had with my dad growing up. Years later, I'm working as a youth pastor down in Cottage Grove, and I sat down with a youth pastor from another church just to talk about life and stuff, just getting together. And couldn't tell why, but I was like feeling this low-grade anger the entire time we're having the conversation. Then all of a sudden I realized he just had the same eye shape as my dad. I had no idea why I was getting there. You know what? Because I was still holding on to some deep levels of unforgiveness with my dad. And because that was existing in me, when I saw even a hint of something that reminded me, it already took me up a notch. And we can do that so quickly, where someone has hurt us in this way, we're still holding on to that unforgiveness, someone else comes along and just does something that's maybe even not a big deal, but it kind of feels like it, and we will react like we're reacting to this person over here. We're making somebody else pay those debts. You know, family systems theory has done some remarkable work in this area, showing how unforgiveness in our families of origin or other experiences can poison every relationship down the line. You know, your salvation, your family life, your life, your work life, your church experience. Forgive. You know, forsake those parts of you that aren't loving so that you begin to live in the rhythm. Forbear the offenses so that way you can stay in the rhythm. But forgiveness is ultimately the proof that you're playing to the beat of God's heart. This matters so much because, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That perishing, you know, that's our fate if our God wasn't setting a rhythm of forgiveness. He started it. He started the forgiveness train. And that forgiveness cost him, not us. That forgiveness cost him, not us. We don't do something to become a Christian. He did it. He rebuilt the bridge that we tore down. You know, even our good deeds aren't fixing something broken with God. In fact, if that's what you're doing, if your good deeds are all about trying to repair something between you and God, it's actually offensive to God. He's like, I already rebuilt that bridge. He's like, I already did that work. He's like, all you have to do is walk across it. Our good deeds should simply flow from our experience of God's great forgiveness, grace, and love for us. As John said, we love because he first loved us. Forsake a life of self. You know, forbear the pain of the moment and forgive the pain of the past. And finally, forever. And this isn't a do this forever. This is a hear what we're talking about. We talk about this is what life is about forever. Colossians 3, 14 through 17. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, this is ultimately about who's in control. You know, when we went to campus band concerts, or if you go watch a Hawkinson football game and see the marching band there, you're going to see Mr. Mancini or Mr. McHenry standing at the front with a baton in their hand. That baton tells the whole band, this is the way we're playing this song. If in the middle of, you know, a ballet, they all of a sudden just started going like that, the band would go right along with it. I don't know, did Mr. Mancini ever do that on purpose? Just start messing with tempo just to see if you'd follow? After concerts? Got it. You know, Paul is pointing us towards Jesus. And I would imagine, you know, Jesus is a conductor. I imagine his baton might be shaped like a cross. That was the tool he used to show us what it looks like to live in love. He died. He took pain that didn't belong to him, pain he didn't earn, and he paid the debts of those who wounded him. That's the rhythm of love. And Paul points to Jesus and says, above all, put on love, because it's the perfect bond of unity. You know, love, self-giving, forsaking, forbearing, and forgiving love will make us a woven people. Woven into God's story because we're going to be like him. Woven into the body of Christ because we will be a community like nothing else on this earth. Woven into the community because love like that, like music in an outdoor amphitheater, it doesn't stay to itself. It invites people to come and see. And a surrender to this kind of rhythm of love will allow the peace of Christ to rule our hearts. See, because a loving life is at peace. Paul talks freely in his other letters about he's dead as far as he was concerned. He's like, as soon as I gave my life to Jesus, my life was over. It's him who lives in me. And so now what does he have to worry about? Paul's able to walk in this peace and freedom. His life was so wrapped up in this kind of love, he had the peace of knowing he was already secure in his Father's symphony. How could this not lead us to being thankful? Thankful for the gift of love in Jesus, thankful for the way he's growing us, thankful we get to partner with him in remaking the world in his image, the way we were designed and intended to be. And so the word then begins to dwell in us, and each brings something for the others, teaching and being taught, praising the Lord together, grateful for all he's done and is doing in our midst. See, and whatever we do in word or deed, if done in the rhythm of love, if following Jesus' command, love one another, will be something done in his name. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that, and the reason I labeled this forever is because that's heaven. That's heaven on earth. That's God's kingdom presence right there, is what that looks like. Forever starts today. Have the worship and prayer teams come on up. You know, I want to close this message in this series with just a brief time of reflection as we get ready to do this last song, and then just give you a few moments to reflect back on this message, on maybe something else God's doing you, but I want you to ask the Lord, which four do you need to work on? Is it something you need to forsake? A character quality that you've been holding on to? That you need to let go of in order to embrace what Jesus wants to do in you. You need to let go of that selfishness so you can grab a hold of compassion. Maybe it's growing in forbearing, allowing people a little bit more latitude to be imperfect without losing your love. Too easily frustrated, if you give up on people, you know, maybe it's forgiveness. And I pray we would all grow here. As I said, so important. The stakes are far too high for us to not grow in forgiveness. Who are you still holding captive in a prison of unforgiveness? What is that costing you in your current relationships, in your peace, in your relationship with God? What is unforgiveness costing you right now? So whatever God reveals to you at this time, you're just going to need to ask then, am I willing to take a step into the forever life that God desires for me in this area? You know, will you lose what can only hurt you in order to find life and joy, peace, praise, eternal forever life, now and for always? Let's pray. Father, right now, I just come to you just overwhelmed. As I think about just the past 14 weeks, what you've taught me in the preparation and coming with these, what you've taught us about what it truly means to love one another. Father, I pray that we would rise to that challenge. God, right now, as we just take a moment of quiet, Lord, I just pray that for each person here, they would somehow hear your voice, as Harley was talking about earlier. Recognizing a place, whether it's in forsaking something that's been keeping us from being this kind of person who loves like you. Whether it's forbearing, whether we need to develop that patience and that willingness to just hang in there with people. Or maybe it's forgiveness. And God, if there is something that someone needs to forgive, God, I pray you would open that door that they've locked up behind. God, whatever walls they built up to not forgive, God, I pray that you would just tear those things down. And God, we pray, we're looking for these things because we do want to step into your kingdom life, your forever life that you've invited us to. So just take a moment and just seek the Lord on this idea. And then we'll close singing our last song.